Brother David Rice has selected for his topic this morning, the seventh trump. We're very pleased to have Brother David and Sister Ruth with us, and I know we're looking forward to a blessing from Brother David's service, the seventh trump.
Thank you, Brother Snyder. Dear brethren, it's always a pleasure to be with you. And the brethren in San Diego, though not many of them came this year, which is an oddity, do want to have their love and greetings sent to you, and they voted to have that done. We're going this morning to talk about a passage in Revelation that's one of those passages that's probably one of the more well-known among the brethren. And yet, even in passages that are well-known, there are little details which sometimes are not often deliberated upon, which sometimes give us a clearer insight into the meaning of the passage. Now, whenever we delve into the book of Revelation, we can't come fresh. We have to come with some background on the book, some framework in which to begin our thinking and our reasoning. This is one of the great flaws that many in Christendom have when they come to the book of Revelation. They will turn it to a page and read a few symbols and gather from that just about any mindset they want. They can see evidence for it. Unless you have some structure to the book so that you know when various passages apply to and what generally they're speaking about. Now, we have that kind of a structure. We collectively as the brethren. We know that Revelation was given to show John things which would come from his day forward. So we don't go into Revelation to find things that happened in Adam's day or the flood or Noah or so forth. They're from the Christian age forward. And we know that when you get into the 20th chapter forward, we have a picture of the kingdom of Christ to be established. Now, Brother Jim mentioned the other day that we have the 20th chapter opening with the angel descending, and that perhaps this represented our Lord at his second advent, and that he comes for the purpose of restraining the great adversary, of raising the saints, of setting up his kingdom, and then reigning for 1,000 years for the blessing of mankind. And when you go to chapters 20 through 22, you'll find that. So 20 through 22 is the kingdom picture of Revelation. Now, if you back up to the first part of Revelation, chapters 1 through, we're going to suggest, through 13, you find what we could call the Gospel Age part of Revelation. There you've got the picture of the seven churches that go from beginning to end through the church's experience. You have the seven seals, which open up an understanding of things that would transpire during the Gospel Age. You have the seven trumpets, which we believe, again, go through the gospel age in seven stages. And you have in chapter 12 a picture of the persecution of the true church through the age. In chapter 13, all the nominal false church systems that would come to hold sway on this earth during the gospel age. That's gospel age period. So if you go to Revelation, just arbitrarily, say Revelation, the sixth chapter, verse 6, and you talk about a measure. I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny. You may not have much understanding of what that means offhand, but you know where to put it, in the gospel age somewhere. That's the way Revelation is laid out. Now, from chapters 14 through 19, we have that period of time in which the gospel age and the kingdom age overlap, in which our Lord has returned to complete the church, and of course he has returned also at the same time to prepare for the establishment of his kingdom. And this intervening period that we call the harvest, the end of the age, is chapters 14 through 19. Now, what we're going to look at this morning is chapter 11. So that tells you we're in the area that deals with the gospel age, and since it's the seventh period of time, we're dealing with the close of the gospel age. But at the same time, we see symbols here that bring us into the kingdom activity in some sense. And therefore, we realize that probably we're in this overlapping period, the harvest of the end of the age. Now, let's go into Revelation 11, starting with verse 15. And the whole of the seventh trumpet is consumed in just a few brief verses. That's pleasant when you're studying Revelation, because the fewer brief verses you have, the easier it's going to be to presumably grasp the various clues and come to grips with it. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom, and that should be, by the way, singular, The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, to begin with, we have to understand who it's referring to. When it says the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his anointed, precisely, who is it referring to? These are some of the details we just kind of blend through and blend over sometimes. I think we can have a very accurate perception of exactly that it's referring to Jehovah and to his anointed, Jesus Christ. Now, as we go on, we're going to see in verse 16 through 18 something that is spoken by this class of 24 elders. And we're not going to talk too much about the 24 elders, except to designate that in verses 16 through 18, you have something which is being spoken by them. And then in verse 19, you have an account in symbology of what actually transpires under the seventh trumpet. Now, when we look at what the 24 elders say in verses 16 through 18, it gives us a clue as to who the Lord is. And once we know who the Lord is, then we will know who his anointed is. This is what they say, verse 16. The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God, Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." I think that tells us that the Lord, who took to himself his great power and reigned, was God that the 24 elders are addressing in this passage. That's God. That's Jehovah himself. But of course, as you know, Jehovah does not take the reins of authority for himself personally to exercise. He gives that job to his son. And therefore, it is shown as the kingdom of our Lord Jehovah and of his anointed Christ. Now, in verse 17, when it says, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come," that's not the first time we see this title. That's not the first time. You go way back to the beginning of Revelation, which we'd like to turn to, the very first chapter, and you will see this brought up there as well. Revelation 1, verse 4, where John begins to give greetings to the seven churches which are in Asia, and he gives greetings from the author of this book, and then from his son. "Grace and peace be unto you from him which is, and which was, and which is to come." That's God. That's God. And then in verse 5, "and also from Jesus Christ, who is his faithful witness." So when we turn back to Revelation, the 11th chapter, him which is and was and is to come, that's God. That's God. That's pretty clear, I think. But God, of course, is going to operate his authority through Jesus, his son. And therefore, there comes a time when the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord Jehovah and of his anointed Christ. Well, now, of course, it always has been the case that God has been the supreme monarch of the universe, and he's never relinquished that. But it is also true that there was a usurper that came in and became the God of this world, and there's a time when God is going to step in, change that affair, take authority, and again, institute righteousness in the earth. And I think that's what it means by Jehovah taking his authority here. Now, we might think that perhaps this is a unique and different way of expressing the authority of the kingdom, that it is God's kingdom, and jointly owned, as it were, by both God and Jesus. Well, the scriptures in different passages look at the matter of who's the authority of the kingdom different ways. Revelation 20, you know that Jesus reigns for 1,000 years with his bride. If you go to Revelation 22, you'll see this joint rulership referred to again. Revelation 22, verse 1. "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." There they are again, together in joint rulership, as it were. And of course, the saints will be with our Lord at this time, reigning with him. Let's go back now to Revelation 11. And we'd like to notice what the 24 elders say, in addition to giving thanks for God for taking the authority and beginning his reign. Verse 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. Now that's what the 24 elders say occurs as a result of God taking his power and his anointed Jesus taking power with him. Now as I go down through this list, as I look carefully at each detail in this list and try to compare the language that is contained there with the language that elsewhere like this appears in Revelation, I come to some conclusions that this is a much more limited scope of activity than we sometimes ascribe to it. For instance, when it says, the nations were angry and thy wrath has come, that we understand to be the time of trouble, that it's a transition into the kingdom. That's pretty clear. I think the brethren commonly see that. That we have no difficulty with. But when it says, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, may I suggest a more limited scope here than the general resurrection of mankind that we sometimes put into this passage. Now, if you want to get a picture of the general resurrection of mankind, it's in Revelation. There's no problem with that. You go to the 20th chapter, and you've got verse 11, the great white throne from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and they were judged. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were... There's the resurrection of all mankind. That's clear. But in Revelation 11, when it lists those to whom rewards are given, it seems to be more restrictive than that. Now, I know that as I understand what is referred to by the prophets and the saints and them that fear thy name, small and great, I recognize that the views I'm going to be expressing, as dearly as I hold them, are minority persuasions. But listen to this line of thought and see if the evidence may not be convincing to you on this. When he says, thy servants the prophets, sometimes we think of the ancient worthies. They were prophets. But of course, all of the ancient worthies were not prophets, but many of them were. When we see the word saints, we think of the gospel age saints. Saints means holy ones, God's holy ones, that would be the church class. I think that part is correct. But may I suggest the word prophets as used in Revelation is more restrictive, and that what we have here are really two words that describe the same class. The word prophet, after all, means spokesman, person who speaks. And it is true that in the gospel age period, God's representatives on earth, his spokesmen, have been the saints. And they are described here with two words because they serve two offices. They are both his spokesmen, his representatives, and his holy ones. Now, this may sound a little strange, but let's look how Revelation uses this. In the 16th chapter, verse 6, we find this expression again. In 16:6, we're taken to the period of the plagues, and there's retribution upon Christendom because of her sins in the past. And we read, they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Now, Christendom did shed the blood of saints. They did not shed the blood of the ancient worthies. Here, the word prophets and saints is used as a two-titled descriptor for the class we know as the church, the New Testament prophets and the New Testament saints. They are those who have been persecuted by great Christendom, and they are being judged for it. Now, let's turn to the second passage in Revelation that contains this expression. It's in chapter 18, verse 20. And 24. Here great Christendom is being overthrown like a mighty millstone cast into the sea. And in verse 20 we read, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets. For God hath avenged you on her. Now, God did not avenge the ancient worthies on Christendom, but he does avenge the blood of saints and his New Testament prophets on Christendom. Verse 24, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all them that were slain upon the earth. New Testament. Now, this is not unique just to Revelation. Let me go to the book of Ephesians and show you an example that you're probably well familiar with, where even the apostles use the expression prophets in this way. Ephesians, the third chapter, verse 5. When Paul is talking to the Ephesian brethren about the mystery that had been hidden for ages and generations, but now made manifest to the saints, and in verse 5, he affirms that in other ages it was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Not ancient worthies. New Testament prophets, spokesmen, teachers. It was now something that the brethren of the church could understand, to grasp, and the teachers among them could express to others. This is not the only time in even the apostles' writing that the prophets is used this way. We go there just as an example that prophets are New Testament, according to the context there. So when you go back to Revelation, the 11th chapter, we submit that what's referred to here is not a reward of all the dead, but specifically and exclusively those that are Christ's servants during the gospel age. Now, the general resurrection follows that, of course, Revelation 20. But we think that the resurrection referred to in chapter 11, verse 18, is specifically the reward of the saints. Now it goes on and it says, of all them that fear thy name, small and great. And we think again that those are those that fear God's name through the gospel age preaching of Christ. Small or great, great company, church, whatever their status would be, they will receive their reward in this transition period leading into the kingdom. But now we've got this next part. And shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. Now that sounds like it's taking us down to the end of the 1,000 years when there's second death. But in context, I think not. Now, of course, if it means second death, then there's no question. We're taking us down through the 1,000 years to the end of the age, if that's what it means. But when it says, destroy them which destroy the earth, you will see, perhaps, in your margin, you may have a marginal note, as my Bible does, instead of destroy the earth, them which corrupt the earth. And there have been forces upon this old Christian earth that have corrupted Christianity for a long, long time. The great harlot of Revelation has corrupted Christianity and corrupted those that dwell upon the earth. For instance, in Revelation, the 19th chapter, verse 2, true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. What's happening in Revelation 11:18 is a summing up of the work of the age that has preceded. When Jesus, God and Jesus take the authority, the first thing that it transpires is a reckoning with things that have gone on in the gospel age. It's the gospel age harvest. A reward to his servants, a cleansing of the field from the tare crop, a burning of the tares, preparatory to the establishment of Christ's kingdom fully in the earth. Now, what we've read so far is all of what the 24 elders say, verses 16 through 18. And by the way, I did want to comment more on the earth itself. Now, when it says, destroy them which destroy the earth, now, if you want to take this very literally, you might think of people that are environmental polluters or something. You know, that's not the point of Revelation. And when you go to Revelation, the 18th chapter, verse 24, it helps to focus us as to what the earth really is referring to in Revelation. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and all them that were slain upon the earth. Now, in great Christendom was not found all those that were slain in China, or Africa, or Australia. In her was found those that were slain upon the Christian earth. And it's very early reprint articles where Brother Russell goes into some of the basic symbols of Revelation. You will find the suggestion clearly made that earth and heaven in Revelation refers, you know, in the gospel age parts of Revelation, refers specifically to the Christian earth and the Christian ecclesiastical heavens. Not broadly this old globe as we know it, but specifically the Christian earth. And we believe that is very consistent throughout Revelation in those areas speaking about the gospel age picture. So in Revelation 11:18, destroy them which have corrupted the earth. It's talking specifically about those systems that have corrupted the earth, the spiritual, ecclesiastical earth, Christendom. Now in verse 19, we have a break. Verse 19 is no longer what the 24 elders are speaking. For the first time, we have what John actually sees himself in Revelation, in this part. You know, most of Revelation is John seeing a vision and describing what occurred. But not all of it. Sometimes John hears a voice, and then he writes down what he hears people say. Now in Revelation 11:16 through 18, we've just read what John heard somebody say, and he wrote it down. Now in verse 19, for the first time, we read what he actually saw and transcribe what he saw. And this is what he saw occur under the seventh trumpet. Verse 19. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And that's it. One verse describes what John actually saw transpire. All the other verses describe what he heard would go on. But this one verse incorporates everything that he saw transpire under the seventh trumpet. Now when it says the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant. When did that happen? When was the temple of God opened and the ark seen? Well, you remember way back when Solomon dedicated his temple. And at the inauguration of his temple, he had the priests carry the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, and there the stays were drawn out and the Ark was in its final resting place. And this would represent how the church class, God's covenant class, has been traveling through this gospel age and finally is brought to rest in the spiritual temple, and there they will remain for the ages of eternity in the glories of heaven. Well, I think that's right. I think that's very, very correct. Well, when is it that the church comes in to their glorified condition? Well, it's not in a moment, as you know. It's over a span of time. It's over a span of, so far, over 100 years, when the raising of the sleeping saints took place shortly after our Lord returned, and it progresses even to today, as those that die in the Lord are raised to be with him. We're going to look at another text on that in just a moment. But let's turn to a passage in Revelation, where Revelation pictures the temple being opened and the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. And let's see what time frame we're in. Revelation 15, verse 5. In verse 4 is mention of the judgments of God, and in verse 5 it says, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. Now the testimony would refer to the Ark of the Covenant and the things that were in it. And the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony is the place where this Ark is going to be going. That's the point. The temple was opened, and now in verse 8 we read, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. And you know when that happened. That happened when the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple back in Solomon's day, and the smoke of the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and there was. That represents the church coming into their reward beyond the veil. Now, in this passage, this happens as a precursor to the seven last plagues. You go into chapter 16, you see this is the setting the stage for the pouring of the seven last plagues. Now, there's several views upon the seven last plagues. Our view, and we're not going to spend any much time on this, our view is that the seven last plagues show the progressive seven-stage destructive work of great Christendom throughout the harvest. Brother Jim mentioned this the other day in his service. That's not the consensus of opinion among the brethren. We suggest that that is by a very good percentage of the brethren view it this way. We think that is correct. It cannot be the time when the church is complete, because some of the saints are in the flesh when the plagues are being poured. For instance, you go to Revelation 16, verse 15. During the sixth plague, there is this warning about you keeping your garments pure. You must be in the flesh, somebody must be in the flesh, to heed that counsel during the sixth plague. So the plagues are poured before the church is complete. Now, maybe they're all future, just in a few more years. But some saints are in the flesh when the plagues are poured. But chapter 15 says that the ark comes into the temple before the plagues are poured. Conclusion? The ark comes into the temple, and the temple begins filling with the glory of the Lord, starting with the time that the saints begin to enter into their glory. The raising of the sleeping saints back in 1878. Not the completion of the church sometime in the future. If that was the case, then no saints could be on the earth when any of the plagues are poured, and that's contrary to most brethren's conclusion. Therefore, when we go back to Revelation, the 11th chapter, verse 19, and the first thing John records as seen under the seventh trumpet is, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of the Covenant. We suggest to you that this is taking us back to the raising of the sleeping saints. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and a great hail. And you see all those things mentioned in the seven last plagues. This is a one scripture summary of the whole work of destruction that consummates this age. Now, if you look back a little bit to the 14th verse that preceded the seventh trumpet, it tells you what the seventh trumpet is essentially going to be. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. And then the seventh trumpet is unleashed. The seventh trumpet is equivalent to the third woe. Now, the three woes are three woes upon great Christendom to bring her down and to her demise, to clear away the rubble of this old earth, this degraded Christian earth, do away with the ecclesiastical heavens and set up a new administration of righteousness. That's the point of the seventh trumpet. We think that the seventh trumpet does not, for instance, last all the way through to the end of the thousand-year kingdom. We think the seventh trumpet defines specifically this intervening period which makes way for the kingdom by virtue of cleansing the Christian earth, rewarding the saints, setting them into glory, providing the spiritual administration of the kingdom, whose influence then, after it will be established in heaven, will then become established in the earth and hold universal sway. In volume 4, which we just happened to be almost completing in our Sunday studies, page 622 and 623, you notice that Brother Russell makes the point very precisely in the chapter on the establishment of the kingdom, that first, the spiritual phase of the kingdom is established in power and glory, and this begins, he asserts, with the taking of Christ, his power, and the setting up of the church by the raising of the sleeping saints, and throughout the harvest gathering the saints unto him, until finally the church will be completed, and then the kingdom established upon the earth as a result. But in the intervening period during which the establishment of the spiritual kingdom is being completed, we have the removal of the old present order taking place so that the kingdom of righteousness can replace it upon the earth. We think Revelation, the seventh trumpet, is devoted to this intervening period. Now, if you go backwards a little bit from the seventh trumpet to try to see if this checks with what preceded the seventh trumpet, let's go back. Let's see, chapter 11, verse 15 starts the seventh trumpet. Verse 14 kind of announces that it will occur. Now let's go back to the verse just before that and see what Revelation said happened in the previous stage of history. On that hour, verse 13, there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Where are we? We're before the Lord's return. Chapter 11, verse 13 is in the sixth trumpet, before our Lord returns. Now, if you go back a little bit, we're going to try to define what this great earthquake was when a tenth part of the city fell. If you go back a little bit to get a time bearing here, look at verse 7. When the two witnesses finish their testimony, they're killed. Well, we got to go back a little bit farther. Verse 3, just back up to verse 3. I give power to my two witnesses to prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Okay, they testify in mournful attitude. The Old and New Testaments are testifying in sackcloth. In verse 7, when they finish that testimony, they're killed. 1,260 days, the end of the 1,260 days takes us to what? 1799, the time, roughly the decade of the French Revolution? And that's when the French Revolution erupted and the scriptures who had been in mournful condition for so long were now thoroughly killed. It happened. Actually, by decree of the Parliament of the French Revolution, Christianity was formally abolished. It wasn't established for about four years later. So the two witnesses were dead for 3.5 days, and then they ascended. And verse 13 tells us that at that period of history, that's when this great earthquake took place. Well, that would be the French Revolution, would it not, at that period of history? Now, it says in this earthquake, only one-tenth of the city fell. Now, you know, you go back to Daniel, the second chapter, you have the image of Gentile power. You know what the last part of the image is? It's the 10 toes. And it says that a rock cut out of a mountain without hands strikes the 10 toes, strikes the image on the feet, presumably on the toes. The whole thing is smattered, and then the kingdom of Christ is established on its ruins. Well, that's not one-tenth of the city that falls then. That's 10-tenths of the city that falls. That's the kingdoms of this world completely falling. What we have in this verse is something that precedes that. It's only one toe that falls, one-tenth. France. In the French Revolution, France fell. You go through this sixth trumpet, I think you'll find an awful lot of things that tie in to the French Revolution. So the French Revolution is the last thing expressed in the sixth trumpet. The next woe is coming quickly. The seventh trumpet sounds. Our Lord Jehovah and his anointed Christ take the authority, the control. The resurrection of the sleeping saints is due. The nations are angry. God's wrath comes. And Christianity, who has corrupted the earth, is destroyed and passed away. And on its ruins, of course, will come the kingdom of Christ. Now, I want to comment on one particular that we say we get back to in verse 18. It's giving the reward to thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints. I'm going to go to a passage that's already been discussed during this convention, and I think very properly and ably so, but I just want to touch base on it again. It's in Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, about the raising of the saints. 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. Now, when we go to the book of Thessalonians, by and large, the apostles' point and purpose in writing this book was not the Lord's return. It's one of those side issues that we're delighted he thought to bring in, because if he hadn't, we would be devoid of much of the understanding we have. But it's not the main issue of Thessalonians. It's a side point. The book of Thessalonians was written to the church after Paul had recently left it, and after Paul had ministered to them in a situation where there was great persecution and tribulation, and the Thessalonian brethren had encountered a good deal of that. By the way, the epistle to the Thessalonians is generally thought to be the first epistle of Paul that we have record of. Now, I won't say it was the first letter at all, but the first one that has at least continued to our day. In the end of 2 Thessalonians, Paul refers to his letters plural, which implies he was in the habit of writing epistles. And to these brethren, he wanted to strengthen their faith because of the persecutions that he knew they endured. Now, just before Paul had gone to Thessalonica, he had come from Philippi. And at Philippi, Paul had been beaten with stripes, cast into jail after being mobbed by the group, and the magistrates threw them in jail after their beating and their backs bleeding. At midnight, they were singing hymns, and that's when the earthquake occurred, and the jailer thought he was all the prisoners were gone. He was ready to commit suicide, and Paul comforted him, and the jailer believed in all of his house. And then they brought Paul out the next day, and he comforted the brethren, and then he left Philippi. And next he went to some intervening cities and then to Thessalonica. And in Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "Even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God, which with much contention, for our exhortation was not of deceit or of uncleanness nor in guile." And Paul was earnest in trying to establish these brethren. But he knew they suffered as well, because what happened was at Thessalonica, Jews that didn't agree with Paul's message stirred up the crowd, and they went to get Paul at the house of Jason. Paul wasn't there, but Jason was. And Jason and his fellow brethren were drawn before the magistrates. So the brethren at Thessalonica had suffered persecution right away in their Christian experience. Well, Paul was just very concerned as to how they had done after he was forced to leave the city. In chapter 3, verse 1, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timothy to you with this letter to see how things were." Paul was very concerned about them, and he, when he was there for some weeks with them at the first time, had counseled them in the beginning of Christianity, but had also exhorted them about the hope of Christianity, that our Lord would return and that would be the consummation of our hopes. Now, in the fourth chapter, in verse 13, he's consoling the brethren about some of those that had fallen asleep, but reminding them of his exhortation that the Christian hope would see them alive again at the end of the age. "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again..." And now he goes into this sideline issue, and that is the thought of our Lord's return. "Even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the parousia of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now how did Paul know that? He says he knew that because of the word of the Lord. If you go back to the words that our Lord spoke about what would happen at his return, Matthew 24:31, you'll find these things said. In fact, let's just turn back there real quick. Matthew 24, verse 31. This is where Paul, we think, is primarily getting this from. Verse 30, "He then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now in the margin, in my King James Bible, it says, "He shall send his angels with a trumpet and a great voice." So there's the Son of Man coming. He's got the great voice, the shout. He comes with a trumpet and he comes to gather his elect. Those are the things that Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 and 16. That's where he's getting the idea. And indeed, he says that those that are dead will rise first and others will come after them. Verse 17, "Afterwards," King James then. The word is properly translated afterwards, and it clearly has that meaning in its references as used in the New Testament. "Afterward, after the dead in Christ are raised, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Now it's very clear that there's an order and a sequence here. The dead in Christ are raised first. After that, afterwards, we which are alive and remain. Now Paul knew that we would remain into the time of the Lord's parousia. He knew that, and he taught the Thessalonian brethren that. In chapter 5, verse 2, he referred to the day of the Lord coming as a thief, when various things would occur, but the brethren would be alert to that and not be unaware of the Lord's return when it occurred. Now, the Thessalonian brethren got that idea so well that some of them began to wonder if perhaps Christ had already returned in their day. And that's why in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he has to reason with them, "That's not quite right. The man of sin has to be developed first," like Brother Post mentioned to us yesterday. So back in 1 Thessalonians 4, the order and the sequence is very, very clear. What has confused the minds of many in Christendom, and this is among the reasons they don't perceive the Lord's return, is because the next verse seems to say, verse 17, that it is at one moment that everybody, both the dead and the living, are caught up together. We think that is drawing more from the text than it intends to say. What it says is, we shall be caught up together. Now, together can be in point of time, or it can be in point of experience. For instance, in the King James English translation, we have these references to the word together. Romans 8:17, if we suffer with him, we may be also glorified together. But we're not glorified at the same time. He was glorified 2,000 years ago. Glorified together is experience. Romans 6:5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, and I hope we have, but we haven't been planted at the same moment. That was 2,000 years ago for him and 2,000 years spread around for the church. It's a together in experience. Colossians 2:13, you hath he quickened together with him. Christ has been raised and we have a new life in us. And this is the together experience. However, somebody could say, and justly so, that even though the King James English says together in all those cases, the Greek is not the same as in 1 Thessalonians. That is true. Just trying to elaborate how English can be used and the word together can have this connotation. But in Romans, the third chapter, verse 12, we do have the same Greek word used for together. And there it is clearly together in experience, not in a moment of time. Romans 3, well, starting at verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. But not at the same moment, in the same experience. But the best example of all is 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10. Right in the same narrative, Paul says, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Not at the same moment of time, but the same experience. And so when he says, we will be caught up together with them, it is not in time. The preceding has clearly said there's a sequence, and it's not at the same time. The dead in Christ are raised first. Afterwards, those who are alive and remain will be caught up with them. Together is a matter of experience. Turning back to Revelation, the 11th chapter, there are two other passages that we would like to correlate with this passage of Revelation, the 11th chapter, to affirm what we think is the correct idea, that at our Lord's return, he has regal authority and power and begins to exercise that upon his return. One of these is the parable that he gave in Luke, the 19th chapter, verse 12, that he gave specifically to instruct the disciples about the kingdom. In Luke 19, Jesus was preparing to enter Jerusalem. It was his last couple of weeks on earth. And you know, when he did enter Jerusalem, he was acclaimed as king by the crowds. And the disciples no doubt thought this was the time when the promised kingdom of Messiah would be established. They were incorrect. And Jesus tried to, ahead of time, prepare them for their disappointment. Chapter 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. As we go down to verse 15, and it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded these servants to be called unto him. We believe it's reasonably clear here that he's pointing to the authority of his kingdom at his return, when he would have received authority and return with power and authority to act. I think that's what Revelation 11 says. At the Lord's return, the sounding of the seventh trumpet, he has that power to act as king and proceeds. And secondly, Matthew 24, where we were just at. Matthew 24, verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming with clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's drawn from Daniel, the 7th chapter, verses 13 through 15 or 16. And there the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, secures a kingdom, And he comes with the clouds of heaven to secure a kingdom of power and glory. We think this is telling us that our Lord at his return had that authority that he received of his Father to exercise judgment and authority. In summary, Revelation holds a lot of mysteries for us. But the brethren collectively grasp the basic testimony of Revelation very clearly, in a way that's unparalleled among the churches of Christendom. We understand that there has been a long period of the development of the church and a very exclusive call of the church. We understand that this is preparatory to the kingdom of Christ being established on the earth. And we understand that the preparatory period for that kingdom involves the removal of the kingdoms of this earth under the authority and the regal power of our Lord. That's where we are today. That's where we are in history. Now, we have suggested some viewpoints that restrict the seventh trumpet only to this overlapping period. We believe on a close examination of the passage, it is very, very supportable. We recognize, however, that that restrictive view is, with us, a minority opinion. We commend it to you. We think in any respect, whatever your view is, that you embrace the concept that our Lord has returned with full authority, full power, and the judgments abroad in the earth today are as a result of our conquering King.
Thank you very much, Brother David, for that informative and interesting presentation that I'm sure will have us thinking and searching the Scriptures.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the testimony of prophecy that gives us a sure hold upon the events transpiring in our day. We thank Thee that with the eye of faith, we might perceive and appreciate the transpiring events as marking the inauguration of Thy kingdom, that indeed Thy Son has taken control, that we are living in a grand and glorious time preparatory to the full establishment of Thy power throughout the earth. We pray that in these closing days of this old age, in the closing moments of this harvest of the age, we might redouble our efforts to be zealous and devoted unto Thee, with entire devotedness of God to Thee, apply ourselves to our consecration vows. May we not trifle with the things of this earth, but wean away from them and disdain them in comparison to the far greater spiritual reality so close at hand. We thank Thee for all the evidences of this transition period and pray that we might be faithful to our share in announcing the good news and the good tidings to all who have ear to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.